According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is the text for our prepared study, the ongoing 1 Corinthians series. Although questions and answers will likely take us elsewhere. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is equipped with the full armor of God, indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege and blessing of the assembling of ourselves together. And Father, this day started off with an early morning prayer time at 6 a.m. and then the ladies had a prayer time. We had a Bible study. We had another prayer meeting here just now. And Father, if you delay long enough, we anticipate in the hour set before us yet again a study in your word. And Father, this is just a day of abundant blessings. We want to thank you and praise you for all that you have provided. We lift up our brothers and sisters who want to be here tonight, but health is preventing them. Father, you know the circumstances there. You're in charge of the circumstances there. So, Father, we commit them to you and the word of your grace, asking, Father, that you would restore them to us at the next available opportunity. We thank you now for this time together. Set aside distractions. Hedge us about with your hedge of protection. Father, open the eyes of our understanding and give us ears to hear. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go. You can hand it to the person seated next to you there. If you sit down next to the microphone runner, then you get first question of the night.
That was my point.
All right, Radley, what do you got?
Actually, this comes back from a couple weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 16, I'm pretty sure here. And later verse in 1 Corinthians 16, let me go ahead and flip to it. And it has, when it, my question mainly is, what was Timothy doing? When they talk about Timothy there,
mm-hmm.
in the later part of that chapter, mm-hmm. what was he doing?
He was traveling back and forth from Ephesus to Corinth in this context. We also know, based on other correspondence, that he gets dispatched to Macedonia, presumably Thessalonica, other places where Paul was able to send him. Obviously, this then would reference a visit after actually bringing the letter. We forget that these letters actually had to be carried. They weren't just faxed or emailed or whatever. And so somebody had to carry that letter to them. Probably Timothy was the courier. In which case, if Timothy comes on a subsequent visit, subsequent to this visit of carrying the letter. Now, some people think based on that he was not the courier. But chapter 4, I think, is another passage that references his arrival there. So anyway, a lot of that goes into the patchwork of when you put verses together and try to get a chronology of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and then based on that, then Timothy and Titus, the other people that traveled with him.
Now, the other part of the question, I guess, is, do we know if anybody else was with him? We know in verse 11 it says, with the brethren, right? But who was with him? Do we know at all?
I know. For I expect him with the brethren, and it may be, no, we'll tackle that here in some studies coming up. But no, there's a lot of speculation on references like that. When we get into 2 Corinthians and we talk about Titus and his role in coming to them and in helping with the grace fund, there's a brother that travels with him. I believe that to be Luke. But there again, we've got speculation involved. So I think rather than speculate, we'll just handle the text for what it says and allow those to remain anonymous that the Holy Spirit presumed to leave anonymous.
I just thought it was funny that it translated the Adelphoi as just brethren when it could have been, and I was reading study notes on it, it could have been men or women with them, I guess.
Yes, and the term brethren can be mixed company. That's right. Okay. Yeah, brethren just simply means a body of believers in Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, the Adelphoi. Most languages do that. Spanish does that. German does that. A lot of languages do that. Greek, Hebrew. If you have all women, you use the feminine plural. If you have all men, you use the masculine plural. And if you have mixed company, you still use the masculine plural. Even though it might be one man and 99 women, it's mixed company, you use the masculine plural, pronouns or verbs or things like that. So, yeah, the Adelphoi there, masculine plural, could be mixed company, men and women together in Christ. All right. Mr. Smith up front here gets the next question. It might be better if you actually came in front of him and let him see you. There you go. All right. Yes, sir.
Pastor, I'm wondering if you can give me a one-paragraph explanation of what it is about dispensationalism that is so irritating to people with a reform background.
Wow. One paragraph? You know, I think what irritates them? It's hard to say. What irritates anybody? What irritates any believer? That might be a better question. If you're under a Holy Spirit conviction, that's one thing. But if something bugs you, if something irritates you, why? And when you reply, when you respond in a non-gracious manner, why? I'm just going to go deeper into a philosophical discussion that I want to get into tonight. Reformed theology is no different than Roman Catholic theology in terms of eschatology, in terms of end times, what they're looking forward to. The reformers did a wonderful job, and we praise God for it, in soteriology, in how to get saved, in salvation, and in the priesthood of the believers. They had a literal hermeneutic for their soteriology. And they read their Bible and they said, salvation is by grace through faith, and we're all priests, we're all saints. They had a very literal hermeneutic for their soteriology in describing how to get saved. They abandoned that hermeneutic for their eschatology. And they really didn't pay much attention to eschatology other than just to bring the Augustinian eschatology across. So the Reformed Church is no different than the Roman Church in what they're expecting for the end times. They're not looking for a millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're not looking for an imminent rapture. They're not looking for things that you and I are looking for. They never. And this is I think the biggest flaw in the Reformers. Ron Merriman says the same thing when he presents Reformation history, is that they had a literal hermeneutic for their soteriology, but they abandoned it for their eschatology. And so they have practically the same eschatology that the Roman Catholic Church has. Is that a paragraph? It's a long paragraph.
Thank you.
It's a hermeneutical flaw. And if I used their hermeneutic, I'd have the same eschatology they have. It's just the hermeneutic they choose to use when they choose to be literal in one realm and then allegorical or figurative in another realm. And if I applied the same inconsistency, I'd have the same eschatology. Yeah. All right, excellent questions tonight. What else? What else is on your mind? No? All right. I'm looking at the usual suspects, but I'm not seeing hands raised. We have some follow-ups. Let me get to those. KC had a question last week, and then there was another issue that had come up in the Life of Christ series. I guess it wasn't a follow-up question, but it was a follow-up unresolved matter. We are in John 7:19 in the Life of Christ, and there is an expression there, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you does the law? None of you carries out the law." And the verb is poieo, to do or to make, and then to do the law. What does it mean to do law? To do the law. Particularly since most of the law is not a list of do's, it's a list of don'ts, right? A long list of don'ts. Out of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are don'ts. And out of the 619, the full codification of Mosaic law, most of those are don'ts as well. So how do you do the law? And we did a lot of teaching on this, primarily. You can summarize the law by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, by loving your neighbor as yourself. You summarize the law with those two great commandments. But in addition to that, beyond the teaching we gave and through study and that, there was a good article that I couldn't find a couple weeks ago. And since then, I found it and I highlighted it so I can't lose it again. This is out of the Encyclopedia of Judaism. And these are good expressions. There's information in here that you would otherwise miss if you limit yourself to a linguistic study or to a context study or to the scriptures. You might overlook some of the Jewish attitudes or phrases behind some of these things. And this is one such instance of it here that's listed in an article about Hebraisms. It's a linguistic article. It's obvious that in the Gospels written by Jews, or in any case using Hebrew or Aramaic sources, Luke wasn't a Jew, but he used Hebrew and Aramaic sources, typical Jewish sentences and idioms can be found, which are generally classified as Semitisms. We talked about the Greek word amen, which isn't a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word brought into Greek. And so some examples come out here, including an issue there in Peter's trial, which I find to be very interesting, when the maidservant, a little slave girl, spotted him and he said, "I do not know what you're talking about." Now, that's actually a legal phrase. It would have been understood by the lawyers of his day, the legal form to refuse a charge. And citation there. But then the next paragraph deals with our passage in John 7. "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you does the law?" Now, the expression "to do the law" sounds kind of weird to our ears. You know, do the law. It's like do the do, or some kind of commercial for do the Puyallup, maybe, for Washington State Fair. The expression "do the law" might appear strange to our ears, but Paul uses it three times to be doers of the law in Romans 2:13. The Gentiles do the law in Romans 2:14. Every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obliged to do the entire law. Galatians 5:3. So no picking and choosing. If you're going to try to do part of the law, you got to do the whole thing. See, the expression is not found in the Bible. The New Testament writers borrow it from the rabbis. We find that Abraham, our father, did the whole Torah before it was given. So even though the law didn't come until Moses, it was the opinion of the rabbis that Abraham did the law. See, he did the law through obeying the Lord God, that loving the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength. He didn't have tablets of stone. He didn't have Mosaic codification. But nevertheless, Moses did the law in that sense. It is specifically abundant in the halakhic midrashim. The midrashim are the commentaries. Sifra and Sifra to Deuteronomy. And it says, Rabbi Jeremiah says, "How do I know that even a Gentile who does the Torah, lo, he is like the high priest?" Pretty similar language to Paul in Romans there, how Gentiles who don't have the law nevertheless do the law because it's written upon their hearts in terms of human conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Quotation there in the commentary to Leviticus. "So also the land of Israel cannot contain all its fruit so long as Israel is doing the Torah." Commentary there on Deuteronomy. It goes on. "God that made you vulnerable to any nation in the world when you do not do the Torah." Israel was vulnerable to affliction, to Gentile dominion, if they didn't do the law. See, so it was an idiom that was common in rabbinic commentary on the scriptures. Finally, "If these who brought themselves near were brought still closer by the omnipresent Israelites who do the Torah, all the more so." Again, commentary there on Numbers. So, anyway, I found this article here in the Encyclopedia of Judaism, and I promised the ladies on Wednesday morning a week ago that if I found it, I would bring that to their attention. So, I've done that tonight, and I'll do it again next Wednesday morning. The question Casey had on Hebrews 10:5... where in Hebrews 10:5 we read, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" That's different than how we read it in the text of Psalm 40, where instead of "a body you have prepared for me," we have "my ears you have opened." My ears you have opened. And let's see if I can put these up here side by side. There we go. Do that with your paper Bible. All right. And so the question that was asked, and I answered it somewhat incorrectly last week, is the difference in reading between a body you have prepared for me and my ears you have not opened. Is the difference there because the author of Hebrews quotes the Septuagint instead of quoting the Hebrew text? And I answered yes. And that's only partially a proper answer for that question. The author of Hebrews always, always consistently quotes the Septuagint. However, in this case, even the Septuagint itself has variant readings. And the Septuagint, for the most part, there are different editions of the Septuagint. For the most part, the Septuagint agrees with the Hebrew about ears. There are three prominent Septuagint manuscripts that use the soma, that use the body. And wouldn't you know it, they're the Alexandrian ones that stir up some issues among folks in terms of Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. Those three great uncial manuscripts of the Septuagint now change from ears to body. And so this is actually a fascinating text puzzle that Bible scholars have to determine. I found good information in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Bullinger has a good article in Figures of Speech when he describes this. Also, by the way, the quote in Hebrews does not introduce itself as a quote, but rather makes a statement. It doesn't say as it is written, but it introduces the phrase with the recognition that what we have now is superior to what they had then, and also the statement that when he comes into the world, he says, and this is a statement of the Christ, the statement of the Messiah when he comes into the world, as opposed to Psalm 40, which was a statement of David. Now, if David said, my ears you have opened, but the Christ coming into the world could very well say, a body that has prepared for me, there's a difference there. Anyway, Bullinger has a lengthy article on that. And he shows the structure of the text and the poetic pattern for it. Shows another example in 1 Samuel 15 where a similar idiom takes place. I like what he points out, though. In Psalm 40, verse 6, the symbol is the opening of the ears or the boring of the ears. Remember, when a slave wanted to not go free, but to remain perpetually in the slavery condition, in obedience and service to his master, what did he do? Bored the ear, actually pounded an awl through the ear, and with the earring there, marked himself permanently as a lifelong, never to be released, dedicated slave. And in a way, when this is cited here in Hebrews, a body thou hast prepared for me is an equivalent statement to the fact that he is in eternal service to his Father and does not ever want to depart from his Father's house, never wants to depart from that relationship. So anyway, it's a neat concept there with the boring of the ears, signifying voluntary acceptance of bond service and the promise to perform it. So he goes on to say, you know, David can make a statement like that in Psalm 40 as a promise, but Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of that on the scene when he arrives. Not promising, but performing. And so he makes the change to the text as a statement of fact, a body thou hast prepared for me. Anyway, that was Bullinger, and he died several hundred years ago, but I still appreciate what he wrote and benefit from that. One last thing I'll share on this, though, when it comes to the text, there's a neat potential for when you're copying something by hand and your eye sees something and you write it down. This is how variants creep into the text. And in this aspect, let me skim down here. Here we go. The quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In the Masoretic Hebrew text, it's verses 7 through 9, and in the Septuagint, it's chapter 39. So there's versification puzzles there you've got to sort out. Attributed to David, he's traditionally understood as speaking here in his own name, but now when Christ comes and speaks in Hebrews, obviously he brings it forward to speaking in his own name. Now, where the Septuagint has body, the Masoretic text has ears. Although some Septuagint Greek versions have ears as well, otia. And here's the, let me put it up here where it's side by side. Now, is that better? Or is it better to put them side by side? Let's make it larger. That might be too large. No, that's good. That's good, because here we can get them. We can get them one above the other. All right, can you read those? Even the Greek students tonight are going to struggle because it's all capital letters. Remember, in the early manuscripts, you're dealing with uncial manuscripts. You're dealing with all capital letters in the text. All right. Now here, from Thelo, Athalesas, okay, for he desired, from Thelo, okay. But now, is it otia, as in ears, or is it, if you end up doubling that soma, or even with the single soma, is it soma, body? Otia, ear, or soma, body? Now, to us, ears and body, that's not a typo. It makes no sense to us to mix up ears with bodies, because the words are so different. But in Greek, they're not different. The difference between otia and oma right there, if, what happens if you kind of blend that T and that I right there? The tau and the iota. Could that look like a mu? Could that look like an M? Possibility. All right? So this is part of the fun you have when you examine manuscripts and you try to look at spellings. Anyway, that was Casey's follow-up from a week ago. Okay.
Do those Septuagint manuscripts predate the earliest manuscripts of Hebrews, or do you know?
Some of them. And some of them don't. And so some of the Septuagint recensions actually could be influenced by Hebrews.
Yeah.
Rather than influenced by Psalms. That's right. Okay. Yeah, it just depends on which Septuagint manuscripts you're looking at. All right. Well, we went a little bit long with that, but that's... That happens sometimes. All right. If I do not get to your question, save it for next week. Or if I can't wait an entire week, then send me an email in the meantime. Let's get our slideshow running. 1 Corinthians. All right. We're dealing with the grace logistics from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. It's a blessing to have things arranged ahead of time, so that you're not in a panic when a person actually arrives, or you're not pressured when a person actually arrives, and you're not prepared when a person actually arrives. See, this is similar. We apply this, I think, very well. For instance, on Sunday, we had a Gideon speaker here. We weren't passing a plate, or we weren't rushed to try to figure out what kind of gift we were going to give him. It was pre-arranged, already pre-gathered, collected, saved, designated, and ready when they arrived. And that's the pattern that we have here. So on the first day of every week, remember the significance of Sunday in the early church. In fact, that's why we still on this day observe, into the modern times, observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. Now that's an order. That's an imperative. We're going to discuss that again tonight. We're going to discuss the syntax of this verse and the nature of that imperative for our application. As he may prosper. As he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. All right, these are the four verses we're dealing with here in this outline. There's 5 points of study in this outline for these four verses, and we have covered We're in the midst of point three right now. So let me skip on down to, let's see. Nope. There. All right. I guess we can back up and get the main points. Point one, the collection for the saints is a congregational gift for believers in Jerusalem. The collection for the saints is a congregational gift for believers in Jerusalem. The Greek is lageia, sometimes spelled lagia. It's a gift. It's money that's been donated, but it's not for this local church. It's for brothers and sisters elsewhere as they have need. Under point two, we looked at Paul's procedures. He had developed these procedures on a couple of trips to Jerusalem. They had then spelled out those practices as procedures for the Galatian churches to emulate, to follow. And then, having communicated those procedures to the Galatian churches, they then shared those same procedures with Corinth when they were traveling there in Corinth. And so, when it gets recorded here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it is actually a review. It is a restatement. They'd already had it verbally when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were ministering there in the first time that they ministered in Corinth. All right, so then under point three, there were subpoints under all of these, how the practice became a procedure, and then how the funds must be prioritized. And it does start with your own Bible teachers. It then includes families in trouble. And then ultimately goes to all people. That's the order for benevolence. That's the order for prioritizing the funds that God blesses you with as a local church. First priority is to your Bible teachers. Absolute priority there in the ministry of the Word of God in a particular lampstand. Then the second, the household of the faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ that have particular needs. But we're going to see tonight how they develop those needs and how you keep from having those needs. We'll see that too. And then all people in Galatians 6:10. All right. New material for tonight then, beginning with point three. The first day of each week was occasion for identifying prosperity. You identify prosperity and you stock your charity thesaurus. These are kind of quirky terms, but just bear with me. I'm going to spell every last one of them out for you. First day of each week was occasion. This is the day you do it. It's like on Saturday, you walk the dog or mow the lawn or wash the car. Whatever you do, get into a routine. Get into a habit. Get into a practice. And this is a practice that has not only been determined to be fruitful by multiple apostles, but then sanctioned by God the Holy Spirit, inspired in the New Testament, it becomes a practice that believers today can make application of. So Sunday is an opportunity, it's an occasion to identify prosperity, to examine your life, to examine your blessings, and to acknowledge before God the Father that you are the recipient of abundant grace. To identify prosperity. And then stock the charity thesaurus. I'll define that for you here in a moment. This is an opportunity for each individual. The emphasis in verse 2 is each one of you. On the first day of every week, each one of you. Hekastos. So who does that leave out? It's not just the pastor that's expected to do this. It's not just the super spiritual. It's not the people with the gift of giving, although they're going to do better than others. It is all believers, each one of you. It's not simply the wealthy. It's each one of you, as you have prospered. It's not God's not limited by humble economic circumstances. He's well aware of your economic circumstances. He's in charge of those. Remember, Philippi was able to give. The abundance of their poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It comes down to the attitude, not the dollar value. All right, an opportunity for each individual. Think about it. There were other opportunities that individuals could not participate in. We're limited by gift, or we're limited by ministry, limited by function, for example. Women did not have the opportunity to be pastors or other things, didn't have the opportunity to do. But here was something every believer had an opportunity and an obligation to participate in. So an individual opportunity. Secondly, it is a self-deposit. When we say lay aside, put aside, put aside, the actual term tithemi references a deposit. I'm not saying that the Lockman Foundation was wrong when they translated the Bible this way and used the phrase put aside and save. They just used the term put aside. Tithemi often has a put, a place, a set translation. That's a normal translation for tithemi. However, when tithemi is used in financial applications, it's a technical term. TT means technical term for deposit. And it stands in contrast to withdrawal. Banking terms. We're familiar with those banking terms today. You go to the bank, you got to have what? A withdrawal slip or a deposit slip. Right? I guess they can combine them nowadays, but anyway, you got the point. They're different concepts of withdrawal or deposit, and this is the word for deposit. So on each Sunday, you make a deposit. That's a self-deposit. Each one is doing so individually from your own means. All right, a self-deposit. Notice, it is a present active imperative. Present active imperative. Present tense is continuous action in present time. Active voice, the subject accomplishes the activity of the verb. Imperative mood is the mood of command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. If you fail to make application, then you're disobeying a command. Tithemi is number 5087, if you want to do a word study on that on the basis of Strong's index numbers. Now, just in case you're not sure why you're making the deposit, we have a participle that defines the activity. The participle is thesaurizo. And this is why I use the term thesaurus. Because the English word thesaurus comes from this Greek word. So each individual self-deposits and saves. The present active participle is defining the action of the imperative verb there. Present active participle from thesaurizo, saving. Thesaurizo, thesaurizo, thesaurizo. Number 2343. So, it's a saving activity. This is something different than your giving opportunity. This is something different than the support of the ministry of the Word of God, the contributions and offerings you might make for your assembly. This is something different. This is saving. This is putting money away, saving it for a logeia opportunity as may come about. And how often do those happen? Whenever. We don't know. It's like the rainy day funds we talk about. Even unbelievers talk about saving for a rainy day, right? Well, in spiritual terms, we want to be stocked up and saved and prepared so that when something happens and when the spiritual leadership identifies the need, the funds have already been stored away. Funds have already been delegated. And the neat thing about doing it ahead of time is that you're not twisting emotions. You're not twisting anything on the basis of guilt. See, if you wait until after, then there's some manipulation that can take place. You can decide, oh my goodness, look at these poor people and destitute people and all these tear-jerking photographs of children and bloated bellies and all kinds of stuff. And you just draw this emotional response. You go, oh, I want to support that. Or you don't. Or you develop mental attitude sin and say, well, what have they done for me lately? All right? Objectivity is blown either direction if these collections are gathered at the time or after the fact. But if the collections are saved up beforehand, not knowing what the rainy day is going to be, not knowing what the benevolence is going to be applied to, you see why that makes a difference? Are you more benevolent if you know the recipient of your benevolence? Why is that? And if I paint a picture of one person in need, or I paint a different picture of another person in need, and maybe I change their nationality, or maybe I change their gender, I change their race, I change their whatever, their religion. You know? If I tell you about these orphans, right? But the reason why they're orphaned is because they're Muslim and their parents blew themselves up killing Christians. Now, does that alter your sympathy? Does that alter your compassion? Would you support those orphans if you had those orphans, or you had maybe the orphans that were orphaned because of the terrorist bombing? Christian orphans. Which do you have more sympathy for? Not a trick question. Come on, relax. All right? I'm just saying. Everybody got real quiet. I'm just saying that if these collections are gathered at the time of the need or after the fact and so forth, objectivity is gone. Even mature believers with doctrinal teaching will struggle to maintain objectivity in certain cases. So what you do is you develop a attitude preemptively, ahead of time, that because we are recipients of grace, we are extenders of grace. Because we are those that have been forgiven, we extend forgiveness. Because we have been received comfort, we extend comfort. Because we are a grace people, we communicate grace. So we store up these funds, and they're ready when a need arises. Makes all the difference in the world. All right, so the present active participle is thesaurizo. We stock the charity, a thesaurus. A thesaurus is a treasury. It's a treasury. It's a place of savings. It's a place, it's a stockpile. All right? That's an old Stephen Wright joke. What's another word for thesaurus? Thesaurus. Here's the noun form. T-H-E-S-A-R-A-U. I'm sorry. T-H-E-S-A-U-R-O-S. Thesaurus. And this is the noun form from the verb thesaurizo. And this references the place, the location, the facility where something is kept for safekeeping. In other words, a repository. Used pretty early. Herodotus, Hesiod, Diodorus Siculus. A lot of the Josephus, a lot of the secular Greek writers I'm noticing there, and of course, scripture authors there. We're going to go through some of these entries here tonight. I'd like to take the time to do some of that. Storehouse, storeroom. It could, in addition to referencing the place, it could reference the actual content of what's stored there. The treasure that's within the treasury could also be called a thesaurus. We'll talk about that as well. Get to that here in a moment. All right, saving. I didn't realize there was a link there. How about that? Okay. That's why. There was a link there, but I hadn't seen it yet. That's amazing. Did you know that? You can hover your mouse over where the text is going to be. All right. BDAG is my favorite lexicon. Let's take a look at it. We've got some time tonight. It's got a good article on both the verb and the noun, thesaurizo and thesaurus. And so we go to thesaurizo. Again, pretty early noun. Thesaurizo, you got an aorist form, a perfect passive participle form, which is kind of fun to look at. Herodotus, other early authors use it. Septuagint uses it. Even Enoch. It's one of the pseudepigraphal books and the apocryphal books. The Book of Enoch, 97:9, talking about our granaries are full as with water, and your riches shall not abide. Why will they not abide? Well, because they were underhanded in the way that they gathered them together. They were ungodly in the way that they gathered them together. Anyway, that's a non-biblical use of it there. The Psalms of Solomon, another apocryphal work. Philo uses it. All right. Here's your verb. Thesaurizo, to keep something material, to keep some material thing safe by storing it. To lay up, to store up, to gather, or to save. So we're familiar with the concept. All right? Some bachelors, though, may have a struggle with that. So let me explain saving. All right. Our application here, 1 Corinthians 16:2, to save up something for somebody, to store up treasures for oneself. Thesaurus heauto. Now, I pointed out that this is a self-deposit. You are saving it for yourself. Now, how can you save it for yourself if you're giving it away? This is a question and answer night. I just threw out a question. If it is a self-deposit where you are storing it, laying it up, tithemi, placing it to you, depositing it to yourself, how could it then be given away? The body of Christ, or to unbelievers. It could be to all men, could be to unbelievers. Think about the when Paul says, I do not seek the gift itself. If you give under grace principles, are you diminished? That's right. See, this is where grace giving in biblical terms is alien to this world's way of thinking. People that are not Christians, people that are not saved, people that don't have a biblical understanding, don't comprehend how by giving, you're actually increased. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. That you actually can pay, you can give and profit. Because think about it, what you're giving is temporal. What you're giving is only earthly money. That's all it is. Which inflates and deflates and grows and shrinks and doesn't last. It's purely temporary. How long is it going to last? How long are you going to last? You're going to last a lot more than your earthly bank account because you're eternal. All right, so it is a self-deposit. But when you bank it, when you lay it aside, when you save it, when you thesaurizo store it, what you're doing, you're sanctifying it. You're setting it apart for a sacred purpose. And so you're paying yourself, but what you're doing is you're equipping yourself with a grace opportunity down the road. And if you don't do this activity, then you're not equipped for that grace opportunity down the road. It makes all the difference in the world. All right, we got another application. Let's put these side by side. Because the first use in the Gospels comes up in Matthew chapter 6. Are you familiar with this passage? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. That word there is thesaurizo, it's the verb. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, if you contrast your earthly economics with your heavenly economics, what's more important? What's lasting? And if you make the first one your God, you're in a lot of trouble. You cannot serve God and mammon. All right. The idea of storing up for yourselves, this is not a contradiction to 1 Corinthians 16:2. It's a wonderful complementary passage. We are commanded to save, and we make a self-deposit, but it's not ultimately for our own benefit. It's to be able to share with others. And so we see a principle and application there. So that's Matthew 6:19, and again, Matthew 6:20, back-to-back verses. A little bit further down here, we've got James 5:3. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, context for that, I realize Sunday nights haven't brought us to chapter 5 yet. So there's a preview of what we'll have on Sunday nights when we get to chapter 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. People who thought money was going to solve their problems. Right? Isn't that everybody's answer to everything? I just need more money. If I had more money, I'd have less problems. That's simple enough. No. your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you, will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. When you understand the day and age in which you function, it puts things in perspective. All right, some different applications there. I'll save that for Mr. Beveridge when he teaches James chapter 5. Here's this fool who... His barns were full. Why not be content with full barns? No. Got to tear them down, build bigger barns. So you can't be content with the smaller barns. Tear them down, build bigger barns. Then he can be satisfied. Truth is, even then he wouldn't be satisfied, would he? And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." You're familiar with this in Luke chapter 12. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" The idea of sharing with somebody in need, did that come to his mind? The idea of a brother in Christ and being generous with the body and none of that. Have you ever stopped to wonder, "Gee, Lord, why did you put me in this prosperous situation? What is my work assignment given the resources you've blessed me with?" And that never crosses his mind. Instead, "I need to tear down these barns and build larger ones so I can hoard even more of my stuff." All right? "And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This is the world's way of looking at money. If you have it, it's yours. It's for you. Life is short, play hard. Let me quote 6 more Nike commercials while I'm at it. All right? Do you ever comprehend God the Father designed your circumstances for your testing, for your work assignment? He does that when you're in humble means for your testing, for your work assignment. He does that when you're in prosperity means for your testing, for your work assignment. Do you ever stop to say, "Why has he placed me under these circumstances? And what is my work assignment under these circumstances? What would God expect of me under these circumstances? Did God make me prosperous so that I could eat, drink, and be merry? Is the grace eternal plan of God of the ages, from Alpha to Omega, the whole plan of God, crafted for me to eat and drink and be merry?" Not why he put his plan into effect. He put his plan into effect to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I to be partakers in that plan. And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" You know, who do you got named in your will? That's who's taking it, because you're gone. "So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Okay? If you thesaurizo with selfish motivation, you are not rich towards God. All right, and it goes on. There's more application there in Luke 12. We'll let that go. 2 Corinthians 12:14. It's a different context. We'll deal with it some more, but there's a general rule here in 2 Corinthians. "Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you." And then he uses the metaphor of parents and children because he considers the Corinthians his children, children in the faith. Children are not responsible to save up for the parents, but parents are for their children. In other words, you want to present to your heritage then a blessing. Paul wants to extend to his spiritual children there a blessing. You can also use it metaphorically. Where maybe it's not literal money in view. Romans 2:5 says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up." You are thesaurizo, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Judgment day. Unbelievers mock it. Sometimes with derision, they laugh at it. They think because our God is patient and merciful, they're getting away with what they're doing. But they're not. What are they doing? They're on the layaway program. Thesaurizo. They're laying up. They're storing up. Whereas you and I store up treasures in heaven, these unbelievers are storing up wrath. They may think that they're skating in this life. Storing up wrath in the day of wrath in Revelation. This is where I think hellfire brimstone preachers get off track. Bible thumpers and those, you know, stomping, hand stomping kind of guys. They preach wrath, they preach these other things as if they're going to scare an unbeliever or something into salvation by grace through faith. You know, the wrath, and also as if the wrath is going to hit them in this earth, in this life. The wrath may not hit them in this life. Because of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, the wrath of God is expressed in the giving over to your own depraved mind. That's God's wrath. Surrendering them to do the things they do is darkened thinking. All right, so this is an application of Thesaurizo there in Romans 2. Some other applications, Septuagint applications and apocryphal applications. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. That's a different context. Even a Maccabees reference. Here we go, 2 Peter 3:7. With all apologies to Al Gore. Do I believe in global warming? Absolutely. It's going to happen when he destroys this earth by fire. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. This world will be destroyed. The whole universe will be destroyed. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Being reserved for fire is Thesaurizo, being stored away. All right. Interesting application of it there. Okay, so that's your verb. Real quickly here as we wind down our time, the noun, thesaurus, as I mentioned, is a place where something can be kept. Sometimes it'll be used in conjunction with the verb, not always. Here's the first use in the New Testament, Matthew 2:11. The wise men, the magi, coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. Notice coming into the house, not the manger. This is up to 2 years later. Coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Why worship a baby? Why worship any human being? When the scripture says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God is the only object of worship permitted in the scriptures. Well, we understand it. This child is God. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of Trinity. God made flesh in humility, in the form of this little baby. So they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And we don't know if there were three or however many there were. We just know there were plural magi that came. And opening their thesaurus, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts worthy of a king. Gifts that were actually provided in the perfect timing of the Father, because very quickly Mary and Joseph are going to need to flee to Egypt. And this is going to finance that trip. They were poor. Mary and Joseph did not have a lot of money. We know that because we know there's three offerings you can give when a son is born: to redeem your firstborn and circumcise him on the eighth day and present an offering to the Lord in thankfulness for the birth of a son. And they gave the poorest of the gifts. Three gifts, three sacrifices you can offer, they gave the poorest of them all. Mary and Joseph were a very humble means. And the idea of having to flee the country and travel all that distance and support yourself for whatever length of time, here's God the Father with a perfect provision at the perfect time. So they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground. Notice they didn't worship Mary. They didn't say, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace, or anything like that. They worshipped the child. They worshipped God in the flesh. That God became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. God came to our estate, lived our human life, identified with us, so that when he hung on the cross, he could identify with you and with I. He could be our substitute. He could not be our substitute. He could not take our place until he walked in our shoes. He had to identify with us in our humanity. And that's what we see here. That's exactly what we see here. All right. Other examples, Matthew 13:52. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. It's a treasure. See, we are blessed to not only become believers, but then beyond that to become disciples, students, learners. And as disciples, we've been given a treasure. It's right here. And this treasure never gets emptied. Every time you go back to the treasury, more comes out. And it's amazing. What a blessing. Absolute blessing. Other applications include your heart. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. The heart itself, the cardia, is the thesaurus of the soul. The treasure storehouse, as it were. I think a lot of believers need to put some... I'm just giving you a glimpse on this tonight. You realize we're getting half an hour on thesaurizo and thesaurus, and you could spend hours and hours and hours examining every one of these passages and spelling out a full doctrinal study on thesaurizo and thesaurus. I think there's brothers and sisters in Christ that don't understand the damage they're doing to their own thesaurus, the storehouse of their soul, because of what they've stashed in there over the years. That's a message for another night. So that's Luke 6:45, Matthew 12:35, similar parallel passage. You could actually reference the content of what you're storing away. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Parallel text in Luke 12. See, here the verb is used with the noun. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not thesaurizo for yourselves thesaurus on earth. You get the verb and the noun there in those verses. Finally, I think it's finally. Nope, there's more to go. Moses, you're familiar with this, Hebrews 11. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, than the thesaurus of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Raised by Pharaoh's daughter, tremendously accomplished in the education and literature of the Egyptians, a powerful man in word and in deed, I have no doubt that if he would have rejected the plan of God for his life, Satan would have made him the next Pharaoh. No doubt at all. He would have been a tool in the adversary's hand. The adversary would have loved to have taken a human being like Moses and put him on that throne. But he considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. These are wonderful passages on treasure. Where we make our deposits. I'm almost out of time. Let's see. Hey, here's a passage. I will give you the treasures of darkness, hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by your name. Anyway, neat prophecy there to a Gentile Christ by the name of Cyrus. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So many of these are passages you're familiar with, aren't they? And you didn't realize the vocabulary behind them. Reference being to Jesus Christ. knowledge of Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, and finally, last scripture reference there. Proverbs 2. If you cry for discernment, see, this is the words of David and Bathsheba to their son Solomon. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, notice, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. If believers put half the effort into discerning wisdom that they put into making an income, spending 40 hours a week, 60 hours a week, 80 hours a week pursuing economic success, how much effort do you put into discerning the wisdom of God's Word? If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, discover the knowledge of God. All right. We will return, Lord willing and rapture pending. We'll come back to this on Sunday morning, and we'll talk about that which he might prosper. Because the expression, that which he might prosper, is a little confusing. It's confusing in English. It's even more confusing in Greek. And I hope it won't be confusing on Sunday. What the nature of our prosperity is. Because we're all prosperous. God has prospered every last one of us. We can't look, if we evaluate with divine viewpoint, we can't say, oh, well, I'm not prospered. I'm not going to save. Because the imperative doesn't give you the option. The imperative says save. So we'll break that down for you Sunday morning. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege that we have to open our Bibles and to read what you have given for us. Father, I thank you that you have not saved us and then left us expecting that we kind of fiddle our way through life or figure out what we're doing. You didn't leave us like rats in a maze trying to figure out through trial and error what's right and what's not right. Father, you've given us your word. You've laid out in our Bibles what pleases you. You've presented for us through your word the treasures that never, never run out, Father. Day by day by day, we open this book, we learn more things. We have a wealth of information available to us, Father, and we want to thank you for that. Father, I want to thank you for our Savior. I want to thank you, just as Moses had the right estimation, that obedience to your plan was better than the riches of Egypt. So our Savior likewise had the same estimation. He humbled himself, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But our Savior laid aside his privileges of glory, humbled himself to walk our walk, came born humbly of a virgin, grew in his humanity to adulthood, served in obedience to you, and then went to a cross. And Father, I thank you for that. And I thank you that he set the pattern. He set the pattern for each one of us to follow. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.